Tonight's reading is taken from Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and that can be found on page 1104 of the Church Bibles. Page 1104. Beginning at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Martha, thank you very much indeed. Now, on Wednesday evening at 4 o'clock, I think it was around about 4 o'clock, wasn't it? Five men in white shirts, quote, made a mockery of Westminster security. And as we've read about their actions over the last few days, it's apparent they did what they did out of an absolute conviction and an utter commitment to their cause. Our aim over the next 10 weeks or so is so to strengthen one another as to have an absolute conviction of the public truth that Jesus Christ is God's appointed Lord and King for all people, that we have an utter commitment to the unstoppable advance and spreading of that truth. We say, I'm not going to ask you to invade the House of Commons. I think it'll be slightly more tricky. Though perhaps had that not been done, it might have been a nice idea, mightn't it? We start a new series in Acts. Acts, you may remember, the project of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's 2-volume work. Luke is a doctor who wrote Luke's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. And Dr. Luke, having got his project of the 2 volumes off the blocks, as it were, had both a purpose in writing and a program in his writing. The purpose is spelt out at the start of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and again it's alluded to in the first few verses of Acts. His purpose, as he writes his Gospel and then the second volume, is to convince us that Jesus Christ really is who he says he is. So he says to Theophilus, who he's writing to, I'm writing this so that you can be certain of the truth that you've heard. And then he goes on to outline the historical fact of Jesus' life, the fact of his death, the fact of his resurrection, the fact of his fulfillment of Scripture and his ascension to heaven, the fact that Jesus now rules in heaven as God's Lord and King, and then the unstoppable advance of that rule across the world. That's the purpose, that we should be certain that Jesus Christ is God's Lord and King. If you turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll find it on page 1095. You will see that there's a program in Acts that matches the purpose, if you like. And it's laid out for us in verse 8 of chapter 1, page 1095, where Jesus says to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So there is the program. It is the unstoppable advance of this public truth that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the man who God has appointed as Lord and King over all people through all time. Starting in Jerusalem, out through Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. That's the program. But of course, these two things, some people take Acts and just teach it as a program. Actually, it's both. It's the purpose and the program. And you'll see these two things, the purpose and the program, working together to strengthen one another. Because as we're convinced of the public truth that Jesus is Lord, so we're committed to the spread of the public truth. And as we're committed to the spread of the public truth, and we see the unstoppable advance of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, so we are reconvinced of the truth that he is Lord of all. We'll see those two things working side by side through Acts, and I hope we'll see that happening this evening. Remember, for a very brief period, 6-month period, I had a career, a part-time career, as a door-to-door salesman. My job was to sell and install spy holes, you know, the little things that go through, and I had to convince people that it was in their only course of safety in West London for me to drill a 1-inch diameter hole in their beautiful oak door and install one of these things. The whole project really lost its appeal for me, and I lost my conviction when I found myself completing my patter about how essential it was to have one of these things to an increasingly bemused and irritated house owner. And as I looked up, I realized he was standing in front of a glass panel door. Somehow one's confidence in the spy hole project kind of melts away at that point. Now, over the next 10 weeks, our aim together is to allow Dr. Luke so to convince us of the undeniable credibility, public truth that Jesus is Lord, refuel our commitment to the unstoppable spread of the gospel. Let's begin then in our passage as we see both of these things, I think, running side by side. And I've given it the title. You'll find what we do here at St. Helens is we put titles down. We try to, if we get there in time. We have rather a tight deadline. We have to get our sermon outlines in by Friday. But here we are. I'm a very good boy. And point number one on the back of your song, notice sheet, no hitch in God's program. And what I want us to see here is that the persecution of the church in Jerusalem cannot prevent the unstoppable advance of the gospel, that God's King, Jesus, rules. Indeed, the persecution of the church in Jerusalem achieves the very next stage in God's program, so that his enemies in Jerusalem dance to his tune and therefore reinforce our trust that Jesus is God's King. We've already heard this evening, haven't we, that back in the Old Testament, time and time again, God promises that his King will make his people one people. And Nigel read to us that verse, "I will join them together, making them one nation, and one king shall rule over them." The trouble was that the godless failure in the history of Israel, of king after king after king, meant that the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 tribes, have been separated into 2 tribes and 10 tribes. And the 10 tribes, many of those tribes, lived in an area called Samaria. The 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were located around Judea and Jerusalem. Now, for over 700 years, the Samaritans had been ruled separately from the people of Jerusalem and Judah. They had been invaded, and the invaders of Samaria had carried out not only ethnic cleansing, but also what you might call ethnic blending. So that the Samaritans were a mixed race with a kind of hodgepodge of one-time Jewish beliefs and all sorts of magical ideas and other religious practices, all put into this great ethnic religious melting pot. And the people of Judah looked on the people of Samaria as religiously, ritually, and racially inferior. Now, that couldn't be better illustrated, could it, than by Simon, the bloke we come across in our reading today, in verse 9. Just have a look at it. We're back now on page 1104. Do look down at it, because I think that'll be a help. "There was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Notice this, classic Samaritan behavior. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they, and literally in the original, they all paid attention to him, because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. That's classic Samaritan behavior. You know, they may have had the remnants and the vestiges of their old Jewish ways. They still held to the first 5 books of the Bible. But all of that had been watered down with a blend of superstition and magic and strange religious practices, such as this kind of mongrel race were gullible, superstitious, and to anybody in Jerusalem, utterly religiously defiled, second class. The promise was that when God's King came, he would reunite God's people, Judah and Samaria. And the Ezekiel says, joining them like a stick to one stick and one people. So Ezekiel gets 2 bits of stick and sort of sticks them together. And that's the kind of prophecy. Well, what happens, verse 5? "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord," notice, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They had been, verse 10, paying attention to Simon. And verse 11, all paying attention to Simon. But now they pay attention to Philip when they heard him and saw the signs. Because he was doing the classic signs that showed God's kingdom rule was breaking in. "Many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, came out. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." A snapshot of God's future rule when all the powers of evil are driven out. And therefore there was much joy in the city. And verse 12, "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed." So they believed as Philip preached. The kingdom message of Jesus as God's king arrived in Samaria, and we see that persecution in Jerusalem has achieved the unstoppable advance of God's kingdom, with God's Old Testament promises being fulfilled as a result of the work of God's enemies there in Jerusalem. And the point that I think we're being shown is that the reign of Jesus is authentic, his rule is genuine, it will advance unstoppably, and all of God's promises are fulfilled and accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some have taken the advance of the gospel and this program and said it's a bit like when you stand over a pool and drop in a pebble and you see the ripples spreading. Have you ever done that? I'm sure you have. Over a puddle and you just see the ripples. I think that's much too kind of tame. It's much more like a kind of a tidal wave, isn't it? Or Hurricane Ivan, as it carves its path from the Caribbean to the Cayman Islands to New Orleans and Mississippi. You just can't stop it. And even when Saul approves of the execution of Stephen, and even as Stephen is buried, and as Saul goes about ravaging the church, the very action of Saul achieves the next step in God's program to have the name of King Jesus proclaimed across the world. There is no hitch in the program. Jesus is God's king, and God's purposes are accomplished. Nothing can stop it. It seems to me that should give us, you and me, enormous confidence in the good news that Jesus Christ is God's king. I know many of us will have arrived in London this summer, and you will have noticed that London is an extraordinary hodgepodge of different religious views. Some superstition, scientifically superstitious, religiously agnostic, spiritually materialistic, with people having a kind of vestige of one-time Christian views and adding on to it perhaps Eastern spirituality and then materialistic value and so on and so forth. This passage, it seems to me, should give us tremendous confidence as we go into our office and find the person who is a Buddhist or practices Kabbalah or is into crystals and yoga or who has, like the Samaritan, a blend of kind of traditional religion and Western materialism and Eastern spirituality, that Jesus is God's king. He's demonstrated his rule and his authority. Remember, right next near us here is an office where the owner and boss of the entire office is into feng shui, or feng shui. You may have come across that Eastern spirituality. And he runs his office according to the principles of feng shui. He's a delightful man. He is a brilliant businessman. He's one of the best Lloyd's brokers in the business. And he very kindly asked me to lunch in this kind of penthouse sort of office that he has, with all the heads of the five different departments of his office sitting around me and me sitting opposite him. And he turned to me, he's a lovely chap, and first thing before we started lunch said, "What do you think of our feng shui spiritual program in this office?" Well, you may find yourself facing exactly that sort of question tomorrow. You will certainly be working alongside people with those kind of views. Now, I didn't immediately go back and say, well, Jesus showed himself to be king in my head. Jesus showed himself to be king in Samaria. I've banked that. So working on the principle that Jesus has shown himself to be God's king everywhere, I said to Robert that it was my experience that as people turn their back on the rule of Jesus Christ, God's Lord and King, culture becomes increasingly superstitious and prepared to believe absolutely anything. And we began to move the conversation. It was a jolly good lunch, actually. we began to move the conversation along the lines of the rule of Jesus. I've probably made a complete hash of it. But do you see, it's this fulfilling of the program that Jesus is God's king, that the promises of the prophets are answered, that nothing can stop the advance of God's kingdom, that should give you and me absolute confidence as we go to work tomorrow, as you go to your class tomorrow, enter into a classroom with a teacher who's got these weird, odd, scientifically spiritual mishmash of views. Jesus is God's king. Take the gospel to them, even at the risk of losing a very good lunch. Secondly, though, no hitch in the program. Secondly, though, no second-class citizens. And the point of verses 14 to 17, I think, and I want you to think hard about this with me, is to show that the gospel of Jesus advances unstoppably with the full inclusion of the Samaritans as 100% bona fide members and not second-class citizens. Let's read them. Now, when the apostles arrived at Jerusalem, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to pause here to tackle a little technical alley, because these verses have been the source of some confusion over the years, and some Christians have come to this section of Acts and given great significance, did you notice, to the fact that there is a gap between the Samaritans receiving the word and believing and being baptized, and then receiving the Spirit. And you will find people who teach and suggest that this is normal for there to be a two-tier or a two-stage type of Christianity. Largely, they're people from what you would call Anglo-Catholic and the more extreme charismatic end or Pentecostal end of Christian things. And the suggestion is that the Samaritans had, of course, received the Spirit in verses 9 to 13, but they'd not yet been fully immersed or baptized in the Spirit. And therefore, in verses 14 to 17, they have to go through this second experience. The people who take this passage like this will tend to use the Acts of the Apostles as being prescriptive, that is, describing what should be normal for every Christian, rather than seeing it as just descriptive of what's going on in a particular point in the history of the church. You'll find this taught at the end of the Alpha Course book. And I'll use the illustration, because Nicky's such a fantastic illustrator and a communicator of the truth, that I think he puts the position so clearly, far more clearly than I possibly could. He uses the picture of a household boiler. Have you read it? I don't know if boilers work like this anymore. I have a sneaking suspicion. So don't, you know, if you're a pedant, don't come and tell me they don't work like this anymore. Yeah, I know. But if you have one of those old-fashioned boilers, they have a pilot light in them, don't they? And the pilot light burns away all the time. But when you turn the hot tap on to do the washing up, if you do that sort of thing, there is a rush of gas into the boiler, and the whole boiler surges into action, and then it heats your water up. Yeah? Are you with me? People, yeah, you have that sort of thing. You were still using a pot and a sort of wooden fire in your house. I think we're all on the idea. Now, what Nicky says is this. All Christians have to have the Spirit to become Christian. It's God's Spirit who makes us Christian. And that had obviously happened when Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans. Otherwise, they couldn't have believed. But just receiving the Spirit is not an adequate response. There has to be a further step, a second stage, a second tier. Not all Christians have been truly immersed or baptized in the Spirit with all the wonderful blessings that come. And obviously these guys hadn't. And so down come John and Peter, and they complete the job. Now, Anglo-Catholics, some Roman Catholics, and some charismatic teachers will teach that. As I say, I think there is a mistake here being made here, and you must make up your own mind, because I think what it's doing is taking what is descriptive here in Acts and making it prescriptive, as if it's normal for all Christians all the time. And as a rule, that is an extremely dangerous way of reading both the Gospel and Acts. Especially because the teaching of a kind of two-tier stage of initiation is absolutely contrary to all the rest of the teaching of the apostles. So Peter, in Acts 2, says that anyone who turns to Jesus and trusts in him there and then receives the full blessing of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in Romans 8, says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Much more likely, it seems to me, is that what is going on in verses 14 to 17 is a deliberate holding back of the Spirit by God on this unique occasion, this and for the Gentiles in a few chapters' time. And he's holding back the Spirit at this point so as to demonstrate that these Samaritans, these kind of magical, superstitious, you know, second-rate people who've been muddling up with all these religions, these guys are being fully included into the church with all the blessings of full 100% membership. Let me just quote from a guy called Jeffrey Lamp. At this turning point in the mission, something else was required in addition to the ordinary baptism of the converts. It had to be demonstrated to the Samaritans beyond any shadow of doubt that they had really become members of the church in fellowship with the original pillars, that's the Jerusalem church. An unprecedented situation demands quite exceptional methods. Now, do come and talk to me about this afterwards, but you need to feel the shock of the Samaritans being included. I mean, it's a bit like the day when the Europeans offered us British membership of the EU, and no doubt there were charming Frenchmen over the other side of the ditch saying, you know, what on earth are they... they're letting that lot in. You know, they can't even cook for a living. You can't have them as full members of the EU. I was going to use the example of us allowing the Scottish into Great Britain, but I don't think they had much choice, actually, in the matter, so we'll put that to one side. You know, equal membership? So that what's going on here, you see, is they clearly had not received the Spirit, and a bit like the apostles who learned to trust Christ before Pentecost. It seems that's what's going on. And then, verse 16, the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is unusual. This is most odd for somebody to baptized only in the name of the Father and the Son. And so now down come the apostles to show these are definitely part of the true people of God. Which is why I say, no second-class citizens. These Samaritans. Even these Samaritans. Full membership. God himself dwelling within even these Samaritans. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine asked me up to Lourdes, which was the most delightful day. And thing about, he's a member at Lourdes, you know, the cricket ground, yeah? He's a member there. And if you're a member, you know, you can take, you know, the mere hoi polloi occasion. And he took me. It was a great day out, and it was wonderful to see England, you know, leather on willow and all the rest of it. The things that sticks in my mind is that... As members, they're allowed to take ordinary people like me into the members. It's not the members' enclosures. What is it? It's the members' something or other, anyway. And as I walked into the members' place, stand, there was a bloke on the gate who handed him a ticket and said, that's for the rover. And that's what you're called if you're not a member. You're a rover. And immediately, as he looked down his lengthy nose at me, I knew I was second class. You know, I wasn't really, you know, I wasn't a member. That's for the rover. And my friend now calls me Rover. I'm known forever as Rover. Say, hello, Rover, this is Mike here, he says when he rings up. And the point that's going on in verses 14 to 17 surely is, you know, this hodgepodge, irreligious, magical, superstition. They've been to all sorts of stuff. They've mixed with other religions. They bought into Simon and his sorcery. They're unclean, religiously, ritually defiled and outside. And now they have the full blessing of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within them, because they've turned to Jesus, the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of God as they turn to Christ. No second-class citizens. I find that enormously encouraging. I don't know about you. You can be like the woman of Samaria, you may know from John chapter 4, who'd had five husbands, and the man she was living with wasn't her husband. One night stand, 1 week stand, 1 month stand, 1 year stand. She was a Samaritan, ritually, religiously, racially defiled. She turns to Jesus, you're included. Could be you. I mean, I've no idea, where you're coming from spiritually, but it could be you. And if you were to turn to Jesus Christ tonight, there's no rover status in God's church. You would receive the full blessing of God's Spirit. The ironic thing, isn't it, that the Anglo-Catholics and the Charismatics who teach this, by teaching two-tier membership, actually achieve the very reverse of what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching there's no two-tier membership. Samaritans are absolutely included. Maybe you've had a rotten summer, and this is your first week back, and you're saying, I know what it's like when you've had that, and you walk into it and say, I don't really belong here anymore. If you turn back to Jesus Christ, there's no second-class citizenship. You're as much a member as the man who is preaching this evening, included, an insider. Well, that takes us to the last point. We've just got a couple of minutes, and I think we'll use them if we may. And this point is really important. And I think it's really important for Theophilus, who is reading this second volume. Because this point is that there's no power sharing. And I think the point is to show us that this advance of the kingdom, it's real. That the advance is on God's terms, with Jesus in charge, in the driving seat. And I find that reinforces my confidence and certainty in Jesus' kingdom. Just let's look at verse 18. And again, it's Simon, you see, who makes the point so well. Because, you see, a fraudulent form of Christianity is so off-putting, isn't it? When you switch on your Sky TV and you get a preacher, I'm afraid often it's an American preacher, isn't it? And he's so obviously a fraud, and he's out making money and wanting your fiver through the post. It's so ugly, and you say, I don't want to be part of that. And verses 18 to 24, I think, is here deliberately. I can see there are some Americans here. It's not always Americans. Yeah, I know. And there's some wonderful American TV guys preaching the gospel, so all of that. But verses 18 to 24 are here, I think, to show us that this, Samaria, you would expect Samaria to go into a slightly fraudulent form. They're always on the make in Samaria. They're always watering things down in Samaria. They're always changing the message in Samaria. And so verses 18 to 24 are, I think, primarily here to show us that in Samaria, it's the real gospel. It wasn't some kind of fake gospel. It was the authentic gospel. And there is no power sharing when it comes to Jesus' kingdom. So, what about Simon? I mean, just look back at verses 9 to 11, and you can feel what kind of bloke Simon is. He was previously practiced magic. He amazed the people, saying he himself was somebody great. He was always the center of attention. He tried to get people's money. They paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. His reputation, everybody came, scrabbling at his feet. And for a long time, he amazed them with his magic. So when he gets converted, what happens to Simon? Verse 18, Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wants to be the center of attention. He's on the make. He wants to continue his manipulative mindset. And Peter said, there is no power sharing. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent. Turn around. Jesus is king, not you. Turn around from this wickedness and pray that the Lord might forgive your heart. What a typical Samaritan, eh? You know, the Samaritans are always absorbing religious ideas and alternative ideas, and they think that the kingdom can just be tacked on and I can carry on now growing in my position of power and using God for my benefit. And Peter and John say, no, 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 no power sharing. You read the newspapers recently? This bloke calls himself Archbishop Gilbert Dyer up in, is it East London somewhere? Membership of 36,000 to his churches, calls on the members to give him so much money and then he'll be able to give them miraculous babies. Have you read that? I mean, it's so ugly, fraudulent Christianity when the minister's on the make, and so obviously on the make. You've seen the TV evangelists. Now, this is not New Testament Christianity. This is not Samaritan fraudulence. Jesus is king. There is no power sharing. And his gospel advances unstoppably and authentically in Samaria. Well, I hope that'll begin to give you some confidence tomorrow morning as you head out. And I hope it'll make you want to grow to know the gospel of Jesus Christ better and to come and learn more of Jesus so that you can speak to your friends and your boss and your teachers, your lecturers, and so on, and proclaim with conviction the truth that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that the good news of Jesus was not just confined to Jerusalem, but that it broke out, and that in your majesty and sovereign power, you used the work of your enemies to achieve what you had said would happen. Our Father, we pray that you would give us just tremendous confidence in this truth. We pray that many might become full members of the church, knowing the blessing of the Spirit upon them. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to be bold and courageous this week as we head out from here. In Jesus' name, amen.